We're going to look at verses 8 and 9 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll start reading in verse 5 just to pick up the flow, pick up the context a little bit before we dive in. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Let's again just bow one more time to ask the Lord's help as we study His Word together, shall we? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is true and trustworthy. We thank You that it is good hope, strong encouragement, grave warning for our souls. Lord, I pray this morning we would have ears to hear, that we would heed Your warning, that we would pay attention, that we would be alert and sober-minded to hear what You want to say to us. And God, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work here this morning. God, we pray that You would penetrate our hearts with Your truth, soften our hearts toward Your gospel. Lord, give us the strength to stand firm in the faith. And God, I thank You that You promise to encourage and equip and strengthen and supply everything that we need according to Your riches, the riches of Your grace and glory. We thank You for that. And we pray that we would be fed, well fed this morning on Your words, that we would be strong and have the energy to withstand the attacks of the evil one. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We learned last time as we studied the last few verses, humility, having a deep sense of our own unworthiness in the sight of God. Humility is an essential grace in the Christian life. And we learned God is actively and aggressively engaged against those who lift themselves up, those who are proud. God is against you if you are proud, and that's the worst thing that could possibly be. But He is just as actively and just as aggressively engaged to pour out blessing, to pour out mercy, to pour out grace on the life of the one who has lowered themselves, who is humble. The one who has a deep sense of their own unworthiness in the sight of God. We found that anxiety or worry is evidence of a proud heart. Alexander Nisbet, in his commentary written in 1658, said this: "Misbelieving anxiety, whereby Christians break themselves with the burden of these cares which God requires to be cast upon Him, is one of the greatest signs of pride in the world. And to trust God with the weight of these in following our duty is a prime evidence of true humility." So what does pride look like? Pride looks like I'm worrying about everything because I think I can fix it, and I can't. Humility is casting all our anxieties on Him because He cares, and He is the mighty God. Now, Peter has addressed the elder shepherds and exhorted them to shepherd God's flock willingly, eagerly, and being examples to the flock. He's told us to live in humility with one another. He's told us to let go of pride and to relax under the mighty hand of our awesome God. It's as if He tucks us into our safe, carefree little life under the security of the awesome hand of our mighty God. And just as we begin to drift off into anxiety-free bliss, He says, "By the way, did I mention the lion? Did I mention the lion?" That's disturbing. "Humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Don't worry about a single thing." And oh, by the way, we have a hungry lion on the loose. Everything's going to work out just fine. God is caring for you. He gives grace to the humble. Pay attention! Watch out! There's a lion! It's like, "Peter, what are you doing here?" It's interesting how He lays that out. Cast all your anxieties on Him. He cares for you. Look out! You're going to get eaten if you're not careful. Now, this is the third time that Peter has called us to stay alert and to be sober-minded. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He said, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. You do that by setting your hope fully on the grace that's coming in the future. 1 Peter 4, 7, "The end of all things is at hand." Wow. That's strong language. The end of everything, the whole world's coming apart. "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." You need some clear thinking going on right now. You need a clear head so that you can pray effectively. Because the end is here. 1 Peter 5, 8, where we're at today. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Peter warns us against the mental and spiritual lethargy that would prevent us from recognizing and meeting an attack on our faith. We might be lulled to sleep in sloth and laziness and be eaten if we're not careful. Peter calls us to sober-mindedness. We're to always be on our guard, keep our head clear. And we're to be alert, we're to be watchful. Now, Peter, remember who's writing this letter? The Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, he would have a vivid recollection of firsthand experience with watchfulness and the consequences of a lack of watchfulness. Remember the garden? Mark chapter 14, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Same word that Peter uses. "Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Jesus was looking at the cup of the suffering of the wrath of God that he was about to drink in our place. "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Verse 37. "And he came and found them sleeping." And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter has a firsthand personal experience with a lack of watchfulness and the consequences thereof. Peter, having failed to be vigilant in his hour of crisis, he now turns to strengthen us. And he does just what Jesus promised he would do in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus said to Peter, listen to these words, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That's a pleasant metaphor. Satan wants to have you. He's going to sift you like wheat. You know, you put the little the flour in the sifter and you pull the little lever and it goes and it's just dust that comes out. It's powder. All the chunks are gone. I'm not sure I want to go through the sifter. It doesn't sound like a pleasant experience. And Jesus said, Satan wants to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you, not if, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There's no uncertainty in Jesus' words there. I have prayed for you, so when you have turned again, you're going to go through it, Peter, but I've prayed for you. Your faith will not fail, and when you come back, here's what I've got a job for you already. Strengthen your brothers. And Peter, now having gone through the sifter, having failed miserably, is coming to us and saying, friends, loved ones, there is a lion on the loose. You need to be watchful. I failed in my watchfulness. I fell asleep. By God's grace, I was not eaten, and I stand here before you saying, the lion's jaws are powerful. I've experienced them. So be on the alert. Peter knows firsthand what it is to be attacked by the roaring lion. Peter knows what it's like to be caught with your guard down. But I love Peter's perspective here. He tells us, you are safe under the mighty hand of God. God is the omnipotent, uncreated cause of all things, the high king, the ruler over all things. You do have an enemy. He seems fearsome. He seems powerful. But compared to God, he is weak and limited. He is a finite created being. He is dangerous, but he has been decisively defeated. You need not fear him, but you do need to know how to handle him. In this God-centered, God-saturated letter, Peter gives only one verse to describing the adversary. And he gives concise, clear instruction in how to defeat him. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. First, the identity of the adversary. The Hebrew word Satan means adversary or opponent. That's what the word means. It became a proper name in the Old Testament. Sometimes that's carried over into the Greek New Testament. as Satan. It's just a Greek form of the Hebrew letters. It means adversary. Sometimes it's translated with the Greek word diabolos, or devil, which is what we have here, which means, the definition of devil means the slanderer or the false accuser. He's further described in this passage as our adversary, which literally means your opponent in a lawsuit. The devil or Satan in the Bible is a personal spiritual being who is in active rebellion against God and who has leadership of many demons like himself. He is a cunning and evil personal being who has the ability and propensity to attack and presumably to harm Christians. We see his personality in his conversation with the Lord in Job chapter 1, verse 7. And we see his propensity to roam and devour. Job chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." So we see Satan going to and fro, walking up and down on the earth, prowling like a roaring lion. In Zechariah 3 and in Revelation 12, we see Satan as the adversary or the accuser of God's people. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's quite the picture in the heavenlies. You have Joshua, the high priest, interceding for the people before the Lord, and Satan is right there, throwing accusations at him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" What a beautiful picture of a saved person. You were snatched out of the fire. Snatched out of the fire. I plucked you out of the flames of hell, and you now stand in my presence. That's beautiful. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Do you realize you have a tireless accuser? Satan stands before God night and day saying, "Oh, look what he did wrong. Oh, look, he did it. He's sinning against you, God. What are you going to do about it? You are just. You must punish sin." And if you are in Jesus Christ, Jesus stands up and said, "Yes, God has punished sin. See the scars." And we have a tireless mediator who stands in our defense before the throne of Most High God, who has paid the penalty in full. So as the accuser throws his railing accusations against you and against me, Jesus steps in and says, "Yes, and I took that one too." The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. It's interesting, according to that, it seems that Satan has access to heaven right now. He stands accusing us right now. But he will be one day thrown down. That is sure. Now, the roaring lion metaphor, it seems Peter has picked up from Psalm 22, which Jesus used to describe his passion, his suffering. Psalm 22, verse 12, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." That's Jesus on the cross describing, through the author of the Psalms, describing his experience in the crucifixion. They're raging like lions ready to eat. Now, this is interesting because what's the animal that first comes to mind when we think of Satan? Snake. Slithering, sneaky serpent. That's not the picture we're given here. That's true. And Satan is a sneaky, slithering serpent. He's deceitful. He's the father of lies. But this picture we get here is the roaring lion Satan. There's nothing sneaky about a roaring lion. You know he's there miles away. There's no mistaking. Now, Satan would like you to either think too little or too much of him. If he can convince you that he doesn't exist, then he has free rein to do whatever he wants in your life. We watched The Princess Bride the other day. There's the scene in the fire swamp where they've survived the two perils of the fire swamp. And Wesley, the hero, says, Buttercup says, "Oh, what about the R.O.U.S.? What about the other danger of the fire swamp?" He says, "R.O.U.S.'s? Rodents of unusual size? I don't believe they exist." As soon as the words are out of his mouth, the thing jumps on him and starts tearing him apart. Satan would like to cause us to think that he isn't there. And then he can do whatever he wants. Our guard is down. Or he would like to convince you that he is more powerful than he really is. If he can do that, then he can manipulate you by intimidation. And that is what the roaring lion is seeking to do, is to intimidate you by making you think that he is more than he is. Well, that's how he's pictured here, roaring intimidation. And he seeks someone to devour. The word here, devour, literally means to gulp down or to drink down. It's the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament for the fish that gulped Jonah down. Same word. Swallowed him whole. And Satan doesn't just want to chew on your heel. Satan wants to gulp you down. The devil would like to swallow up believers. And with this, we've got to ask some hard questions. Can he? What would that mean? The implication is that he does devour those who do not resist him, those who are not firm in their faith, those who are not sober-minded or watchful. This is a warning that has real consequences if we ignore it. If we don't take up the shield of faith, then we will be hit by the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, being devoured or being gulped down by a roaring lion, I think that's not a good thing. I'm guessing that's something that we would like to avoid. I think that's bad. In the scale of good to bad, that's way on the bad side. So this is a serious warning. Satan's voracious appetite will be appeased by nothing less than to bring you with him to the pit of hell. That's what he wants. He doesn't simply want to make your life miserable. He wants to destroy your faith and bring you to hell for all eternity. And I think that's exactly what's at stake in these verses. Stay alert. Think clearly, because your adversary would like to drag you to hell. Now, is that possible? Is it possible for Satan to have ultimate victory over a genuine, reborn believer in Jesus? Can he? He would like to drag us to hell. Can he actually win and succeed in taking a genuine, born-again believer to hell with him? And I have to answer a resounding no, based on scriptures like this. John 6:47, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Present tense. Whoever believes has eternal life. John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one, not even Satan, will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Verses like Romans, throughout Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It's a gift. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you are in Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. Hell is a place of condemnation. You won't go there if you are in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:30, "Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified." The grammar of that sentence says He doesn't lose anybody in the process. Those that He foreknew and predestined, they make it to glory. He doesn't lose any. He goes on in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Down in verse 37, what's the answer? Let me hear it. No. No. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure," this is the apostle speaking of his certainty, "I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, even the fallen ones, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Amen.
Colossians 2:13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." We were dead. God caused new birth. God doesn't believe in abortion. If He gave you new life, that new life is eternal. 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. He has made unequivocal, unconditional promises that He as a faithful God must keep." Ephesians 1:13, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." He's given us the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the seal, the guarantee of things to come. He's not going to take that away. So those who are in Christ Jesus are absolutely safe and secure, and nothing can change that, not even Satan. Which causes me to ask, what's this passage about then? Is this just an empty warning? Why waste so much energy watching out for a lion that can't possibly eat you? Stay awake. But if you fall asleep, it's not a big deal because nothing's really going to happen anyway. You're eternally secure. I don't think that's what Peter's saying here. So how do we put this together? How do we put this together that according to the Bible, God justifies, He doesn't unjustify. He causes new life. He's not going to kill that life. He's given us the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee. God doesn't go back on His word. We who have eternal life, we who shall never perish, we who have been justified by His grace as a gift, who have been made alive by God, who cannot be separated from the love of God, who are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance, we are warned not to fall prey to the devouring lion. What do we do with this? Here's how I think these fit together. True believers, and that was my question at the beginning, can a true born-again believer be taken to hell by Satan? My answer is no, because true believers, according to 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life to which they were called. A characteristic of a born-again believer is that they fight. If you're not fighting, you have cause to question. If you are not opposed to the devil, if you are being lulled to sleep, you have cause to question where you stand with the Lord. The fight is evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in the heart of the believer. Lack of fight indicates lack of genuine spiritual life. Jesus is clear that on that day, there will be many who thought they were okay spiritually. They thought they were safe. And He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. So Peter is writing to the church, whom he knows has people that claim to know Jesus that probably don't. And so I come before you as the church today saying, check your heart. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Because there are most likely people here today who think they are okay spiritually, who are in the jaws of the lion, and he will drag you to hell if something doesn't change. Let's look at this from another angle. Ephesians 6 talks about spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What God's telling us here is you're in a fight and it's way out of your league. You can't handle it. But God says, I have provided you with invincible armor. Now, would it be evidence of genuine faith to hear God say that, you're in way over your head, but I've given you invincible armor? Is it faith to run out into the battlefield without any of the armor on, saying, God said I'm invincible? Fool! You're going to get creamed. He says, put it on. It is evidence of unbelief that runs into the battlefield without putting on the equipment that God has graciously supplied. We cannot hold God to a promise He did not make. I want to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, but I'm not going to make use of the armor that God supplies. I don't want to be eaten by the lion, but I'm going to pet the lion. I'm going to cuddle up with the lion. I'm going to fall asleep with the lion. Not a good idea. God didn't promise you rescue from the lion if you're going to embrace the lion. If that's what you say, you are not a believer. Because not heeding the warnings is evidence that you don't believe Him. Watch out, there's a lion! Okay, I'll just go to sleep now. You don't believe what He just said. You're an unbeliever and you're going to hell. I don't know how more clearly I can say that. Not heeding the warnings is evidence of unbelief. And it is he who believes who has eternal life. The believer walks by faith, trust, obedience to the commands and the warnings of God. So how do we handle this lion? What are we to do? What are we commanded here to do? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When faced with the lion, we are called to stand our ground and resist him. Now that is not so with sin. We are told in John 10, verse 5, to flee from a false shepherd, to flee from a stranger. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, we are told to flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, we are told to flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 and 11, we are told to flee from the love of money. 2 Timothy 2, 22, we are told to flee youthful passions. Run away. It is right to run away from sin. We are commanded to flee from sin. When you see that thing coming, you turn tail and run like a sissy little girl as fast as you can and get to safety because you can't handle it. That's what God's Word says. Flee youthful passions. Flee sexual immorality. Flee idolatry. Flee the love of money. Flee from the false shepherd. That's right to run away. But, God says, when the roaring lion shows up in your face, you stand your ground. As he's roaring, slobbering in your face, you stand. And you stare right down his throat, but you stand. If you examine the spiritual armor that's listed in Ephesians 6 that God has given us for the battle, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, belt of truth, the gospel of peace fitted on your feet, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, there is nothing that covers your back if you run away. All the armor is for standing, it's about seven times in that passage that God says, stand, stand, stand firm, so that you can stand. So then stand firm. Over and over again, stand. Your goal, when the devil comes, it's not to advance, it's not to run away, it's to stand your ground. James puts it this way, James 4, 6 to 8. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When faced with sin and temptation, we should look for the promised escape and take it quickly. But when faced with the devil, we're to stand our ground, we're to resist him, and he will flee from us. But how? How do we resist the devil? Peter tells us. This is what we need to know. Resist him firm in your faith. It is our weapon of faith that will defeat the foe and keep us safe. Our rock-solid confidence in the faithfulness of God to us. Our confidence is in the gospel message that Satan was defeated decisively at the cross. And we are fully and freely forgiven. And now, even death cannot separate us from God's love toward us. Now, Peter is expanding here, I think, on what he said at the very beginning of the letter. He started out the letter in chapter 1 by telling us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that God caused us to be born again, and that we have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, we who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day, the last time. God's power is guarding you and I if we are in Christ Jesus, so that we stand firm and receive the promise rather than being devoured. The means by which God's omnipotent power is guarding us, he says in verse 5, is through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But all things are possible for one who believes. Jude puts it this way in Jude's letter, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Who is able to keep you from stumbling? I can't keep me from tripping. God, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not in our faith. Our confidence is in the almighty hand of God. We resist temptation to pride and self-dependence, and instead we humble ourselves under his mighty hand in absolute surrender, utter dependence, utter helplessness, trusting him that he knows best. Satan's roar is the roar of suffering. His roar can be heard in the roar of the emperor, in the roar of the harsh employer, the roar of the unbelieving spouse, the roar of intimidation through suffering that would cause us to buckle under the pressure and distrust the God who called us. But faith cries out, you can take my livelihood. You can take my family away from me. You can even take my life. But you cannot have my soul. It was bought, purchased by Jesus Christ. And it is safe. I am being guarded through my faith. So he is going to sustain my faith. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has demanded that he might have you to sift you like wheat. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Peter now, having gone through it, having his faith not failed, because not of himself, but because Jesus prayed for him, now he turns to us and says, you do the same. Be alert, be watchful. You have an enemy. He wants to swallow you whole. But God is on your side, sustaining your faith. Jesus is right now praying for you that your faith would not fail and that you would return. And we can be encouraged here that we're not alone. Our brothers and sisters around the globe are experiencing the very same roar of suffering. Our suffering is not unique. I'm not the only one going through it. No, we look around the globe, we say a lot of people have it a lot worse than I do, actually. And if we look at history, God has given many who have gone before the faith to stand firm in the jaws of the lion. So, be sober-minded. Be watchful. This is not a game. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking you to devour. So resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our faith even is a gift from you. And it's not up to us to sustain and maintain our faith. God, you spoke the universe into existence and you uphold it by the word of your power. We thank you that you spoke faith into existence. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has caused the lights to come on in our hearts to see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And God, you who created the faith in us will also sustain it until that day of Christ Jesus. So God, give us the vigilance. Give us the alertness. Give us the endurance to stand in the face of the roaring, slobbering, drooling lion, trusting you that you are able to present us blameless before you on that great day. Thank you that we have that kind of confidence, that kind of hope. Thank you that you are that kind of God, who gives grace to the humble and cares for us. In Jesus' name, amen.